Turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 37 through 54. Just briefly set this up. In our last study, we noted that most of those who had gathered to hear Jesus preach and to watch Him perform the signs and wonders that He performed in order to validate and authenticate His ministry, most of those people were obviously genuinely interested in what Jesus was doing, what He had to say, and so on and so forth. But there were many in those crowds who were numbered among the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we know, the scribes and the Pharisees were really intent on one thing and one thing only, and that was silencing the voice of this young upstart, this Nazarene named Jesus. They saw Him as a direct threat to what they were trying to accomplish, namely holding people to the law of Moses, and especially their rendition of the law of Moses, their translation of the law of Moses, at all costs. The Pharisees, you'll recall, were considered to be the wisest among the religious hierarchy within Judaism. They were also considered to be very affable. They were very likable by the common man. And they were what we would probably call politicians today. Although many of them, if not most of them, were not that wise, although they had ulterior motives and so on and so forth. You can see the connection between politicians today and the scribes and Pharisees of old. In many cases, there are good politicians, don't get me wrong. There were some good Pharisees as well. We don't have an exhaustive list of them, but we must believe that that's so. But Jesus was really unimpressed with their wisdom. He was unimpressed with their affability. He was unimpressed with their relatability. And so He called them out for what He calls legalism. Now, again, we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but basically He issues this scathing indictment against the Pharisees. And in our text this morning, we'll see that He accuses them of being more concerned with washing the outside of the cup and dish than the inside. In Matthew 23:27, He refers to them even more bluntly by saying that they're whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but nothing but dead men's bones on the inside. And six verses later in that passage, He actually refers to them as a brood of vipers for the way that they actually concealed their real motives, concealed their real identities, only to look good for the people, all the while playing the role of the hypocrite. And Jesus, being able to see every heart, was certainly aware of that. And it was this observation that led Jesus to pronounce six separate woes on the Pharisees. A warning shot, or six warning shots, as it were, to let them know that while their hypocrisy may have gone largely undetected among their adoring fan base, He was well aware of it and would deal with them accordingly should they fail to repent and believe. Let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Beginning at verse 37, Luke writes this: "Now when He," that is Jesus, "had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him, and He went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that He had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it.' One of the lawyers said to Him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But He said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with your burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you were witnesses and approved the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. You can see already this buildup of hostility toward Jesus. And it starts with the religious hierarchy. It will soon catch fire among the rank and file of the people there as well. And you can see this ramping up leading to the ultimate persecution, the crucifixion of Christ on Golgotha. And as we watch this growing, Jesus starts to uncover all the evils that are associated with those attitudes and behaviors. And one of the things he calls out here, and he doesn't use the word, you'll not find the word used anywhere in Scripture per se, but he unveils the problem that the Pharisees actually were embroiled in. That's the problem of legalism. Legalism. I've entitled this series, and this is the third study in that series, the series entitled The Perils of Legalism. And as we've discussed a few times already, this was really the basis for the Pharisees' glaring hypocrisy. And what is legalism again? I mean, I've given you the textbook definition. Let me simplify that definition somewhat. Legalism is the insistence on following the letter of the law, in this case the law of Moses, as a means of achieving righteousness before God without any regard for the condition of one's heart. Legalism is following the letter of the law, and we might very well say today, following the word of God to the letter, to the T, without any regard for what one's heart might actually be like. And again, we've talked about that at length. We're going to talk about it even more this morning as we open up the aperture, as it were, on this particular problem. Guilty as charged, the Pharisees were more concerned with how they appeared on the outside than they were with the lack of genuine spiritual transformation that was so necessary on the inside. And in an effort to educate them, in an effort to warn them, and not only them, but those around them who had adopted those same kind of attitudes, those same kind of behaviors, in an effort to warn and educate them, Jesus pronounces six very important woes on them. And we looked at the first one of these. Jesus says in verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." As I mentioned last week, the Pharisees were very meticulous in their adherence to how they understood the law. They were meticulous even in the minutest, most minuscule of things. And what had they neglected in the process, though? They had majored in the minors and minored in the majors. In the process of tending to these minuscule things, in the process of focusing so much on the minutiae within the law, they had neglected to display justice and the love of God, which should have accompanied their obedience in tithing those things. Now, again, in this particular instance, they were dutifully paying their tithes. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, they were, in some places in Scripture, it can be demonstrated that one was to tithe of everything he possessed. So we're not faulting them for that, but neither does Jesus. Jesus says, you should be doing those things, but in addition to those things, you should have been focusing on the major things, which are justice and the love of God. It was one particular instance where they were paying their tithes. They were doing what they were supposed to do in obedience to the Lord. And when their parents came saying, look, we're in a tight spot, we need your help, their response was, well, sorry, we've given it to God. In giving all that we owe to God, we have nothing left for you. And of course, Jesus says, that's not the way life is supposed to happen. That's not the way you're to be if you're to be mindful of your duty to honor your mother and your father. And I made a parallel there. If you are giving to this church, even, at the expense of meeting real needs, demonstrating justice and the love of God, we don't want your money. Because you're actually doing what God prohibits. Take care of the major things first. I'm not saying that we take care of what we consider the major things and give God our leftovers. It's not what I'm saying. Your giving to this church should be prioritized and budgeted. And faithfully, routinely, wisely, but never at the expense of taking care of your own families. Now remember, I'm not talking about things you want. I'm talking about things that your families need. We're not going to take food out of your family's stomachs. We're not going to take a roof out from over your head. We're not about that sort of thing. But again, Jesus says, do both. Tend to both. You should have been tending to both. We can find ourselves actually focusing on the minors instead of the majors in a number of ways. There are some of these ways that are subtle. And I mentioned this last week as well. For example, we can be so preoccupied with trying to remove the speck from our brother's eye that we don't tend to the beam in our own eye. We can be so preoccupied with the sins of others at the expense of focusing on our own sins, our own shortcomings and failures. I'm not going to rehearse all that this morning. You can go to Sermon Audio if you missed that message. I would encourage you to do that and go there and listen to that at your leisure. In our time together, though, I want to spend the time that remains this morning on the second of these six woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees in verse 43. That's right, we're going to spend the whole hour just talking about verse 43, where Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In order to feed their egos, in order to maintain the popularity that they enjoyed among the people, the Pharisees were always seeking to sit in the chief seats of the synagogues. Now, what does that mean exactly? The chief seats does not mean that they rushed to the front of the auditorium and sat on the front row where they could hear better and not be distracted by everything going on behind them. You know, a lot of you who sit in the back have even admitted to me that when you sit in the back, I mean, it's a shame we can't have one long front row, you know, because when you sit in the back, you see everything. You see everybody getting up. You see everybody looking at their Facebook page. You see everybody texting. You see everybody doing everything else but worshiping. And it can be a distraction. Now, praise the Lord, I don't detect that we have that big a problem here, but you get the idea. This is not what we're talking about. The Pharisees weren't front row Baptists. They weren't Baptists at all. When we read chief seats, we're to understand this as these seats. Up on the dais, up on the platform, there were seats reserved for dignitaries. Those who might be visiting from far away. Usually other rabbis, other men of renown. And when those seats weren't occupied, the random Pharisee would rush to the front and sit there in all of his finery just so other people could sit and stare at him. Oh, what a blessing he was to so many people. That was his primary objective, was to be seen by others. He wanted the ordinary people who gathered in the synagogue for worship to sit and just have to look at him the whole time because he considered himself such an important blessing in their lives. Now, he also liked the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. It's even been said that the Pharisees would actually wait until the busiest time of the day, and then they'd dress in all their finery, and they'd go out into the streets and just walk around with no purpose, except to be seen by other people. They love for people to say, "Oh, Rabbi, hello there. You know, we're so blessed to have you," and admire their fine clothing and perhaps comment on their astounding wisdom and so on and so forth. Everyone would fawn over them and they loved that. In short, they loved nothing more than to be the centers of attention. And they found no greater satisfaction than when someone put them on a pedestal and treated them like a rock star. Now, let me just ask you, is this still a problem today? It is. Are we not all pharisaical in this regard to one degree or another? We are. We are. As I've remarked before, we're living in what has to be, and I believe this is unarguable. I think we're living in a day and age which has to be the most narcissistic, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-consumed culture in all of human history. I mean, perhaps things were that way slightly before the fall of the Roman Empire, and I think they probably were. If you know anything about Roman history, just read about the days of Caligula and how everyone became concerned with self as opposed to their neighbor. That will destroy a society. And we're witnessing the destruction of a society bent on narcissism. There is so much navel gazing. There's so much looking at each other in the mirror, looking at oneself in the mirror, taking selfies, right? We're going to watch the systematic destruction of our society if we don't snap to it and realize what it is we're doing. Now, this is to be expected, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul told Timothy this sort of thing would happen. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. This is cyclical. This is something that happens all the time. And we're not immune to it. Neither are we immune to the effects of it. Bear that in mind. But in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "In the last days, difficult times will come." Would anybody agree that we're living in difficult times? Okay. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable." It sounds like a rap song, doesn't it? I'm not encouraging you to go out and listen to hip-hop. Everything Paul is describing here can be found in a single hip-hop song. Don't believe me. Don't listen to one. "Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." And what does Paul say to Timothy with regard to how we should react to those people? People that are like that. He says at the end of verse 5, "Avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Do not mimic them. Do not admire them. Do not promote them. Do not put them on a pedestal. Do not have anything to do with them." And look at the world in which we live today. Who are the most famous people in the world today? Sports figures. Politicians. Who else? Rock stars. Movie stars. People who have no business being exalted are exalted the most. Why? Because we're lovers of pleasure. And for the most part as a society, we are haters of God. I never thought I'd see in my lifetime a candidate running for the presidency of the United States that says we should abort babies even after they're born and get any kind of hearing in modern society. Shame on us. You know whose fault that is? Ours. If the church were half the salt and light that we're called to be, this wouldn't be happening. Right? The sad reality of our day is that whereas Paul's words here to Timothy were intended to draw a sharp line of distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, many who profess Christ today are actually characterized by the same self-centered attitudes and behaviors on this list. And they use these things to feed their pharisaical, legalistic tendencies. So again, before we come down too hard on the Pharisees for their over-the-top displays of pride and arrogance, self-centeredness, we need to realize that it's very easy for us, even as professing believers, to fall into the same attitudes and behaviors. Do we not all love to be noticed? Come on. We eat that up. Don't we? Do we not all crave extra attention? We get our feelings hurt when somebody's not paying enough attention to us. We get our feelings hurt when we've done what we consider a good job and nobody applauds us. We get our feelings hurt, like I said this morning in the first hour, when it's even suggested that we might have lost at something. Have we not all from time to time entertained thoughts of how exciting it would be, how wonderful it would be to be household names, to be famous, to be rich, to be a celebrity? Have we not all had delusions of grandeur? Have you not all, at least at one time in your life, had a desire to be famous? We have. We have. In fact, that kind of thing not only is hardwired into our sinful minds, but we've been taught from birth that that's actually what we should be striving for. We've been taught that our actual worth is determined not by the content of our character, but by the size of our bank account. By the number of cool things we have. By the number of cool toys we have. There's even a popular saying, used to be popular, I don't know if it is anymore, I think we've even become more debased than that, but the difference between men and boys is the size of their toys. Every day the mass media pummels this generation with thoughts that you're insignificant, you're insufficient as a human being unless you're a success the way the world defines success. Face it, we all, to one degree or another, have a pride problem. Now, what does that have to do with legalism? It might be hard to connect the two, but let me help you. Pastor Stephen Cole connects pride and legalism in a really interesting way here. Listen to what he said about the Pharisees in particular. He said, the Pharisees were focused on their own glory, not on God's glory. Pride is at the heart of legalism. Humility is at the heart of true Christianity. The legalist can take pride in himself and his attainments because he's looking at outward matters, not at issues of the heart. He doesn't acknowledge that his heart is just as sinful as the heart of the prostitute or robber. If he had been reared in their circumstances or had encountered the problems in life that they had faced, he would have engaged in the same behavior because he has the same heart of lust and greed. No, he sees himself as a notch above these sinners. He has attained a righteous life by his own hard work and discipline. The legalist is puffed up with pride. Scripture declares that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One sure mark of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts is that we see ourselves as terrible sinners in the sight of God. We see that we deserve His judgment because of our pride, selfishness, and rebellion. Rather than comparing ourselves with others and concluding that we're basically good, we compare ourselves with God and conclude that no good thing dwells within us. Thus, convicted of our great need, we flee to the cross for mercy. But legalists, he says, don't like the message of the cross because it confronts their pride. End quote. You see how legalism and pride go hand in hand? Within legalism, within the legalistic spirit, is an attitude of self-sufficiency. An attitude of self-sustainment. An attitude that many of us display by not praying regularly because we've convinced ourselves when the need arises, then I'll pray. You've probably heard Christians even say, I've done everything. I've done everything. The only thing left to do is pray. You see how prideful that is? Prayer's not your last resort. Prayer's your first resort. And yet, how often do we take matters in our own hands? Pridefully. And insist that I've made it this long. You who are unbelievers this morning, you probably pride yourself in the way you've been able to make it this far without any help from God. You don't realize that every breath you take in and every breath you exhale is a gift from Almighty God. Every time your heart beats, it's a gift from Almighty God. Oh, how much we take for granted. Your ability to see, to smell, to hear, to speak, to feel. They're all a gift from God. And if we focus on those things, you can imagine how everything else in your life might pale in comparison. I never understood what my great-grandfather would say every time I'd ask him, Granddaddy, how are you doing? 96 years old. I woke up this morning, I'm just fine. And I used to wonder, how can you be so proud of just waking up in the morning? Now I'm nearly 60 years old and I can somewhat aim into that, right? I've always said, if you want to see a miracle, just come to my house about 7:30 in the morning. You'll see a miracle when I roll out of bed one more time.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for the small things. And it's not me getting up out of bed. What's the first thing I say when my feet hit the ground? Lord, thank you for waking me up again. We've lost that. The legalist doesn't like the message of the cross because it confronts his pride, because he thinks that he's in charge. The legalist is convinced that he's in a right relationship to God purely on the basis of his ability to perform. The legalist is convinced that he's in a saving relationship with God on his ability to do the law of God in a purely external fashion, again, with little to no regard for God's necessary work of regeneration in his heart. And it's this confidence in himself, not in the finished work of Christ or in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's this confidence in himself that leads the legalist to feel that he needs to impose his convictions on others. This makes sense, right? If in your mind the entire basis for your salvation rests on your ability to keep yourself in God's eternal favor by doing all the right things, by saying all the right things, one of the most effective ways to reinforce and protect that belief is to insist that others do likewise. In a much similar way to misery loves company, pride loves the prideful. The legalist loves to see others behaving just as he does because it's validating for him. That's why legalism is so repugnant to those of us who try not to be legalists, because the minute you come to me and say, well, you're doing this wrong, or you need to be doing this instead of doing that. Now, there may be some good biblical advice there. Don't just get rid of it out of hand. But if you're hearing it from a legalist, it's an attempt for them to validate their own misunderstandings about the nature and the source of their salvation, if they possess it at all. The legalist needs for others to be like him. But, and this is very important, as William Barclay once said, I think we would all do well to understand that, quote, no man is a Christian when he meticulously observes the conventions of religion and forgets the realities, end quote. You can go through the motions. You can impress me. You can impress one another. You can convince yourself that by your being here this morning and listening attentively to the Word as it's preached, by singing the hymns, by praying dutifully when the prayer is being offered, by joining with your heart and mind in prayer, you can convince yourself that by doing those things, that makes you okay with God. It's a lie. What you're doing there, you're going through the conventions of religion while all the while denying the realities. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the conversation that John and Greg and I had over breakfast this past week about the nature of the Beatitudes, right? Not that long ago, you've got to realize when I say that, that might have been 15 years ago. I did a series on the Beatitudes. How long ago was that? 5, 6, 7, 8 years. But anyway, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 in particular. You're familiar with those enough. But when I did this study, you'll recall that one of the first and most important things we noted about the Beatitudes was that they're not prescriptive, but descriptive. Anybody remember that? The Beatitudes are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. And what does that mean? It means that when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," and on it goes, He's not prescribing certain behaviors that will merit the grace of God in salvation. Rather, He's describing behaviors that those who have experienced God's grace and who are now being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do His will behave in accordance with their new nature in Christ. He's saying, look, these things are descriptive of the Christian. They're not prescriptive. The legalist sees the Beatitudes, right? And you can even see this in the questioning that followed the Beatitudes. The legalist sees the Beatitudes and he says, okay, if I'm to earn the kingdom of heaven, I need to be poor in spirit. Check. If I'm to inherit the kingdom of God, I'm to be doing all that I can to experience that. If I'm to be comforted, I need to be more mournful. So I'm going to make it a point to cry more. If I'm to inherit the earth, I need to be more gentle. Check. And they go down a list. Okay, God says if I do these things, I'll be blessed. That's not at all what the Beatitudes are saying. The legalist sees this as a checklist of things that he needs to be doing in order to earn and sustain a right relationship with God. And not only that, he seeks to do these things in large measure so that his works might be seen by others, as opposed to doing those things purely out of obedience and in accordance with his new nature in Christ. Matthew 6, 1 through 6, which, mind you, is after Matthew 5. Don't mean to condescend to you, but it fits with what Jesus has just said in the Beatitudes. But Matthew 6, 1 through 6, listen to what Jesus said relative to this very thing. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they might be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I've said before, we tried years and years ago, maybe we'll do this again when certain needs arise, but you know, we tried fasting. I believe it was during a presidential election one year. We called a church-wide fast. And we did so, I did so intentionally without any parameters, any sort of guidelines, right? To see what might happen. And what happened? All day during the fast, people were calling each other. "How you doing? I've only had 3 glasses of water all day. How you doing, sister? Well, all I had was a piece of stale bread and and I'm committed to the long haul. We're going to do this all day. You know, how are you doing, brother? Well, you know, it's tough. I'm just, didn't think it would be this tough, but glad to be serving the Lord in this way. Somebody called me and asked me, how are you doing, Pastor? None of your business. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? I didn't mean it that way. What I meant was, why you ask me? We're not to be, you know, we're told, when you fast, don't do as the hypocrites do and put on a big show about it and put on sackcloth and ashes. Instead, put on your finest clothes and don't let anyone have the slightest inkling of what you're going through. Why? Because your Father knows. And it's all about this and not about this. I don't want you to be encouraged or emboldened or by the way I fast. I'm not going to blow a trumpet before myself. Jesus says, don't do that. If you're going to practice righteousness, do it in secret. Let your righteousness be seen by God, not by everybody else. But this is why the Pharisees loved the chief seats. They loved to sit up here because everybody could look at them. This is why they went out in the marketplaces at the busiest time during the day, so everybody could fawn over them and everybody remark about how wonderful they are. All the pomp and show. This was their stock and trade. That's what they based their entire assurance on. Not so with a genuine believer. The genuine believer, the one in whom God's Spirit dwells, the one in whom God's Spirit is at work, molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ Himself. The genuine believer says, Lord, help me follow Your indwelling Spirit's prompting to live in such a way that the world instinctively knows that I'm Yours. Not because I blow a trumpet before me, not because I put on the finest clothing and go out touting myself, not because I wear a Christian necklace, not because I have a bumper sticker on the back of my car that tells everybody I'm a Christian. Let people know that I'm a Christian because of the evidence of Your indwelling Spirit. That's when you get serious about things. And while you're at it, Lord, remind me that in Christ I am poor in spirit. I do mourn for my own sin and the sins of others. I am capable of extending Your gentleness and kindness to those around me. My soul does hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am capable, by Your grace, of extending Your mercy to others. I am pure in heart because of the new heart You've given me. I am a peacemaker. And though I most certainly will be persecuted as I reflect Your righteousness, I can rejoice because it's Your righteousness at work in me. You see the difference? True Christianity is characterized by humility, not pride, not legalism. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the final stanza to a hymn that we sing here fairly often. This final stanza, it'll sound familiar to you. I'm not going to sing it. I think it's more poignant if we read it anyway. But this line says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. The legalist is merely a worldling. The legalist masquerades as a child of God, but the pleasure he derives from all his pomp and show is fading. Take all that pride, take all that self-sufficiency, all that self-centeredness, and in a single whoosh, it's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. And what will remain? Only that which is His will remain. True joy and lasting treasure are reserved, as the hymn writer said, for those who by God's grace have been made citizens of heaven. You know, this is why it's so important that we understand the nature of our salvation. We don't teach on the nature of our salvation just to be proving that we're theological eggheads who understand the doctrine, soteriology doctrine, right? We don't do that. We don't do it to impress others. We do it to solidify in our own minds that our salvation is something that we cannot boast about. Do you realize if you had anything at all to do with your salvation, then pride would be acceptable? That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that our salvation must be all of God and all of grace, lest any man boast. And that boasting includes not only the ability to attain that salvation, but to keep it. The legalist insists that he's able to keep it. If you've received God's gracious gifts of faith and repentance, if you have been transported from the domain of darkness to the light of God's own Son, if that has genuinely happened, your life will reflect that. It will. So instead of trying to manufacture a righteousness of your own, instead of thinking that your own works are capable of meriting anything from God in terms of His eternal favor, just rest. Rest confidently. Rest knowing that He who has begun a good work in you will see it through until the day it's completed in Christ Jesus. In other words, stop seeking your own glory and glorify God for what He's done in you and for you and what He will yet do for you, right? I've said this before as well. I'll say it again. Our concern, our primary concern, and John's even said this before a couple of times already in the last few weeks. What's the answer to the first question of the catechism? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do you best glorify God? You glorify God the best when you're glorying in yourself the least. I realized last week I stepped on some toes by pointing out, I think, some very needful things about the aspect of legalism that we talked about last week. I'm not going to do so much of that now, but I do want to remind you before we go that, and I know most of you realize this, but some of you probably need some work in this area from time to time. You at least need the reminder. We all do. But I want to remind you that God's not impressed with anything that you would self-righteously and sanctimoniously claim is able to add to His grace. God's not impressed with it. Now, how do we translate that practically? We need to understand that you're not a genuine believer because you don't own a television. You're not a genuine believer because you dress in a certain way. You're not a genuine believer because your gifting is more visible or more admirable than the person beside you. You're not a true believer if you've chosen to homeschool your children as opposed to sending them to public school. It doesn't make you a true believer. You're not a true believer because you give regularly to the ministry. You're not a Christian because you know more theology or doctrine than others. And here's a big one. Here's a shocker. You're not a Christian because you're a Calvinist and not an Arminian. And yet how we can stand sanctimoniously and say, Lord God, I thank You for not making me an Arminian. Right? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because of His amazing grace.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, but those things are important, though. Oh, but I send my kids, I educate my kids at home, that's got to count for something. Nope. In all fairness, that might be a fruit of the wisdom that God has given you. And it is wise. Don't make that mistake. It is wise. It is well. It should be well with your soul if you've chosen to homeschool your children as to sending them to public indoctrination camps. Right? But that's not what makes you a Christian. That's a manifestation of the wisdom that God has given you in that one area. You might be as dumb as a box of rocks in other areas where your public school parents over here can help you. You see how that works? You see how this symbiosis works? Whenever we all go in with that basic presupposition that we are who we are by the grace of God. Plus nothing. You want to be a legalist? Start adding things to God's grace. You want to avoid legalism? Magnify Him, exalt Him, glorify Him for His grace.
Amen. Thank you.
You're a Christian only because based on nothing but His good pleasure alone. And I really want us to think about this. Based upon His good pleasure alone, God loved you before time began. And He purposed that you would be a trophy of His grace. Oh, but God didn't look... What do you mean? God didn't look down the corridors of time and see me hear the gospel and respond appropriately to the gospel. And then He wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. For reasons unknown to us. For reasons you'll never know. This side of glory. God loved you before time began. He has shown you that love. From the moment you were converted, you were regenerated, you understood that you were one of His trophies of grace. He loves you still. He will love you for eternity. Based on what? Surely I added something to that. No. No. As it's been well said, the only thing you and I added to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Salvation has always been about Him and nothing about you. So the next time you feel that little twinge of pride rear its ugly head, the next time you find yourself lamenting that you've not been seated in the chief seats, that you're not enjoying as much attention as you think you deserve, as the perfect Christian specimen you are, remind yourself that you're His and He is yours, and that's all that matters. At the end of the day, that's the true test, is it not? There will be a lot standing before Him on that day saying, didn't we do? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other thing? And tragically, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We would all do well, I think, to, especially in light of our own legalistic tendencies, to frequently pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If you don't pray another prayer all day, ask God to search your heart. Ask God to reveal to you what He already knows about you, in hopes that you might be able to worship Him aright and glorify Him all the more. Only when we seek God's glory, not our own. Only when we begin to see ourselves not as self-made men and women, but as the byproducts of God's amazing grace alone. Only then will we be able to be who He has designed us to be in Christ. So that's it. We're done with the study of legalism, right? No. Four more woes to go. So, fasten your pew belts, put on the appropriate protective gear, and off we go. I pray that this has thus far been helpful in some way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.